1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Amen. Let me ask you this question, which I hope by now you already know the answer to, so kind of a hypothetical question. Is doctrine relevant? Is doctrine relevant? That's a question that seems to me that the church today really stumbles over. We have churches today that are either doctrinal churches or relevant churches. But the two seem to go together in our day as oil and water. Is doctrine relevant? Or is it simply divisive? There are churches that say, well, doctrine is divisive. It's going to create these categories which other people are going to disagree with, and then we'll be at odds with each other. Well, yes, doctrine does divide. Of course it does. Truth always divides. But is it relevant? Is it relevant? Well, the historic church, building in part on what Paul says here, affirms that doctrine is relevant. In fact, it's doctrine that makes Christianity relevant, because its relevance rests on something true that's spelled out in the doctrine. And I point this out as we're going to take up again the doctrine of the Incarnation, a heavy doctrine. If you've ever read on the Incarnation, it can be very heavy. It's very mysterious in a sense, as Paul says, to think about God being manifest in the flesh. But it's very interesting that before the apostle introduces these phrases, which he's labeled the mystery of godliness, he says, I'm writing to you so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Well, that's a statement of relevance, isn't it? You know, people ask the question, look, I just want to know what to do. I just want to know how to live. I want to know how to be a better husband or father or wife or child or business person, whoever. I just want something relevant. I want to know how to conduct myself. Well, Paul says, I'm going to write to you how to conduct yourself in the house of God. And then he says this, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. I submit to you that the doctrine of the Incarnation is eminently relevant. And we're going to consider that in 7 or 8 points in just a moment. Let me just first review quickly what we asserted last time about the doctrine of the Incarnation. Incarnation simply means in flesh. In flesh. God came in flesh. And we said there's really three affirmations that we make about this idea of God in flesh. First of all, that Christ is true God. True God. Jesus isn't a lesser God, a lesser form of God. He's true God. Secondly, we affirm that Christ is true man. He's true man. He's not almost like us. He didn't come as low as he could before quite becoming us. He's true man, real body and soul. And then the third thing that we affirmed was that Christ is one person with two natures. One person with two natures. And this is extremely important because having our nature in truth, he relates to us. Being God in truth, he relates to God. These two natures comprise one person, but they don't bleed into each other, you see. If they bled into each other, if Jesus' humanity was affected by his divinity, then he wouldn't be truly human. He'd be like a divine human. But he has a true humanity. And so Christ is one person with two natures. Then we also considered a fourth point that Christ, the God-man, secured salvation. Everything that he's done and continues to do, he does as a single Christ. with two natures, human and divine. Now, I would like to consider then the relevance of the incarnation. And I almost feel inappropriate saying relevance of the incarnation, as if we have to defend the incarnation somehow as being relevant. But perhaps we do in this day and age. So how is it relevant? Not simply here as a defense, but as a way of helping us to love the incarnate Jesus. All right, so this is not just meant, now here, folks, I'm giving you 8 points of ammunition so that you can defend the incarnation when you talk to naysayers. No, this is how we learn to love Jesus. These are 7 or 8 points that help us to value who he is and what he does. The first is this. One, I should say, is this. The incarnation helps us to understand the Old Testament. It helps us to understand the Old Testament. Until we grasp that Christ is God in flesh, the Old Testament will remain a collection of stories about how old-fashioned people struggled with the call to faith. And sadly, that's how the Old Testament is viewed by many believers today. It's a collection of stories about how God's people and some of God's enemies struggled with the call to faith. You know, so we have all the emphasis on the Old Testament being moral examples, positive or negative. You know, dare to be a Daniel, or don't do like Nebuchadnezzar did, or, you know, but that's a problem that the incarnation helps us to avoid. When we understand the incarnation, we see that the Old Testament is setting the stage for God to once again live with man as he did at the beginning. That's what the whole Bible is really all about, as we're going to see in just a moment from the New Testament. But the Old Testament promises that God would again live with man as he did at the beginning. And the whole Old Testament is an unfolding of how that promise is going to happen. You know, at the very beginning, God promised to send a deliverer. Remember Genesis 3:15? That's a promise that we've quoted here any number of times. It's a very important promise. First promise in Scripture. And this promise comes to a man and a woman who had just lost everything. Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. They had nothing. They were distraught. They were agonizing in their consciences about what they had just cast away. And at this point, God comes and he says, I'm going to send you a redeemer. And interestingly, he says two things about this redeemer. Number one, the redeemer is going to be from the seed of the woman, from the body of the woman. So going to be human, right? The other thing is that this deliverer is going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, how could that be said of a human? It was humans who had just succumbed to the serpent, who demonstrated they were weaker than Satan and are now reaping the repercussions of that weakness. God says in Genesis 3:15, I'm going to send you a human deliverer who's going to be stronger than Satan. Let's translate that into a God-man. I'm going to send you a God-man. And so that's what the rest of the Old Testament does. It explains how the seed of the woman came to be. Was foreshadowed. And as Matthew begins, we see how he came into this world. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 helps us to understand this when it says that all of the promises of God are yes in Christ. The Old Testament's chock full of promises, but they all point to Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God. Until we grasp the incarnation, then the Old Testament will remain a collection of stories about more or less successful humans. Secondly, then, the incarnation helps us to understand the New Testament. The rest of the Bible, starting with Matthew, going through Revelation, explains and applies the reality of God with us. The Old Testament was the promise of God coming to live and dwell among us. The New Testament is all about God coming to live and dwell among us. It's all about the incarnate Son of God, you see. And that's another thing that sometimes is missed as people look to the New Testament. Some people view the New Testament as a collection of ethical teachings. You want to know how to live well? You want some, you know, beatitudes? These are all expressions of wisdom. It can help you get along better in your life. That's how the Bible's viewed sometimes. No, it's all about Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. It's not even, actually, a reflection on the life and teachings of a certain Jesus of Nazareth. It's not a biography about a certain person. It's about what happens when God comes to live and dwell among His people. We read last time from from John's Gospel and from one of John's epistles, 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 4. Let me also now read from Revelation, a part of the Bible that the apostle was honored to inscribe by way of a vision. Toward the end of Revelation chapter 21, John hears these words from heaven. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." In Genesis, you have God promising that He would send a Redeemer. Throughout the Old Testament, you see how that promise flowers and unfolds and how we can make more sense of it. In the beginning of the New Testament, we see Jesus coming. And about that event, John says He came and dwelt among us in John chapter 1. The word for that is tabernacled. He pitched His tent among us. And now at the end of the Bible, John hears this word. The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. Friends, this is how we make sense of the whole Bible. It's all about God living with men. And so the incarnation is extremely relevant in terms of helping us understand the Bible. Thirdly, the incarnation is extremely relevant in that it makes God accessible. It makes God accessible. Now, again, think back to the Old Testament, where God is foreshadowing the coming of His Son. And in the Old Testament, God was accessible only through what we might call third-party mediation. You want to go to God? You go to Him through something else. So you go to God through the tabernacle, through the temple, through the priest, through the prophet. You see, there was third-party mediation. But John, as we read last time in John 1 verse 18, says, no one has seen God at any time. The godly saints in the Old Testament knew that to see God was to die. You can't approach that majesty at that time in that way. The New Testament teaches us that in Christ, God becomes accessible in a way that that hasn't yet been revealed. John Calvin put it this way. He said he compared the revelation of God prior to Christ as a pencil sketch. As a pencil sketch. And we saw this illustrated for us last weekend when we were on Chincoteague Island, where those wild ponies run off the eastern shore of Maryland. And there was a woman sitting and beginning to do a painting of the beautiful landscape and one of the or more of the ponies. And her canvas was all pencil sketches. But in the middle, she was starting to paint. And so there was beautiful browns and golds coming out in this pony. And you could see that this was going to be a beautiful painting. But around the edges, it was still pencil sketches. Not quite as rich, not quite as deep. Well, Calvin says that's something of how God has chosen to reveal Himself in the Old Testament as if in pencil sketches. You know something glorious is coming. You know that there's a plan and a design here, but it doesn't snap. It doesn't shine as it does in Christ. In Christ, God becomes accessible in a form that we know, namely a human form. How good of God to make Himself accessible in a form that we can comprehend, that we can understand, that we can relate to, a body and a soul. So it's very interesting. John says in John 1:18, speaking of the Old Testament dispensation, no one has ever seen God at any time. You know, to see God is to die. But then you flip over to 1 John chapter 1, which we read last time, and four times John says, we saw Him. We saw Him. Listen to that as I read this. 1 John chapter 1. Remember, John, earlier having written, no one's ever seen God at any time, listen. That which was from the beginning. So what's John doing there? He's reminding us of how he started his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Reminding us of how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that which was from the beginning, obviously speaking about God here, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Now John here goes redundant, repetitious. Which we have looked upon. Our hands have handled. Concerning the word of life. The word that was manifested and we have seen. And bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. John says, we saw Him. We handled Him. We heard Him. God came among us. During His earthly ministry then, God came to earth and could cry out to the crowds, come to me. And He doesn't say, come to me by going to the temple, or by going to the tabernacle, or by going to a priest or a prophet. God stands on the hillsides before the masses and says, come unto me, directly unto me. God becomes accessible, you see, in Jesus Christ. And because of this, we can know God through Jesus. Isn't it a sad irony that heretics throughout the ages have said that what you have in the New Testament is a different God than what you have in the Old Testament, or at least a different kind of God, or at least God is different in the Testaments? In fact, God says, I'm revealing myself in the New Testament. You didn't understand me quite as clearly in the Old Testament because I didn't show you myself as clearly. But I'm one God. The point is, if you want to understand God, whether how He reveals Himself in the Old Testament or even today, you look to Jesus. One writer puts it this way, God is Christ-like. You want to know God? Look to Jesus. And you'll know what God is like. He'll no longer be in pencil sketches to you as He may have been in the Old Testament. The writer goes on to say this, Jesus came into the world and His posture, His tone of voice, His attitude, His reactions were those of God. Look to Jesus and you'll see God, you'll hear God, you'll experience God. God is Christ-like. The incarnation makes God accessible. Fourth, the incarnation reveals our only mediator. Mentioned this, alluded to this at least a moment ago, but let's illustrate this by thinking about the Old Testament Israelites leaving Egypt on their way to go to their promised land. Remember that, children? The Israelites are in Egypt and God says, I'm going to take you out of Egypt so that you can come and worship me at Mount Sinai, and then I'm going to send you into your promised land. What's interesting is that when the Israelites actually get to Mount Sinai, they can't meet with God. God says, you'll come and worship me, but they get there and they can't meet with God. They see that mountain flashing with lightning, burning with fire, belching smoke out from it. And they're rightly terrified. And they say, we can't meet with God or we'll be dead. And so the Israelites say to Moses, Moses, you meet with God. You talk with God. And then you come and tell us what he said. You mediate for us. You explain us to God. Explain God to us. Help us to meet. Moses was a mediator, wasn't he? And he served a purpose. But he did not serve an eternal purpose, did he? If you today want to meet with God, Moses cannot help you. Because Moses is dead. Well, he lives on. His body, though, is buried in the ground, isn't it? Hasn't come out yet. Moses was a holy man, but he was just a man, you see. He was an imperfect mediator. He was a temporary mediator. He anticipated another mediator. Remember, Moses says to his people before his departure, he says, there's going to come one after me who's like me, only greater than me. Listen to him. And of course, he's talking about Jesus Christ, one who can mediate for you perfectly, one who can actually experience the wrath of God, which you deserved, and not be destroyed. You know, Moses died. He didn't even get to enter the promised land because of his own sin. An imperfect mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. This man Jesus Christ, in his humanity, suffered our judgment for sin. In his deity, he endured that judgment. Something that Moses could not do. Something that you cannot do. Something that I cannot do. We cannot endure the judgment of God. The wrath of God is too much for us. We need a mediator. That mediator is Jesus Christ. Have you entrusted yourself to this one mediator and said, I know that I cannot be with God. I cannot dwell with God. I cannot live with him unless Christ intercede for me. I know that I'm going to hell unless Christ step in between me and hell and block the way. The incarnation reveals our only mediator. Fifth, the incarnation teaches us true humility. What is true humility like? Hope none of us raise our hand and say, I'll tell you what true humility is like. Just look to me. I'm humble. Just ask me about it. We don't know what true humility is like when we look at ourselves, but we do when we look at Jesus Christ. You know, just think about this simple truth. Christ endured everything he endured because we needed to be rescued. We put ourselves in such a precarious position that it required Christ to come down and endure what he endured for us. You know, some of us feel really humbled about putting others out or asking for help from others. Just talking with someone just the other day and said, you know, why don't you ask for help? I'm sure the people of God would be grateful to offer assistance to you. No. I couldn't put anybody else out. I don't want to be a burden to anybody. I said, you know, that's inconsistent with the gospel, right? The gospel teaches us that that the Son of God was put out, as it were, because of us. We needed a rescue. We needed deliverance. Christ gladly came and did what he did. But that shows us humility. It shows us that Christ humbled himself. I've heard a story of an elder once in a church who was attempting to minister to a wayward church member and had pleaded with the person, had given warnings and just exhausted all of his resources, it seemed like. So one time the elder was in the home of this wayward man, and the elder got up, fell on his face before the wayward man, spread his arms out and stuck his face right in the carpet and said to him, just walk all over me if you need to, but come to Christ. I'm lying here with my face in the ground, I'm humbled before you, come to Jesus. You know, it melted that man's heart. And he came back to Christ because he saw the humility of this shepherd who didn't pronounce orders from on top, but brought himself down into the dirt. That's just a faint reflection of Jesus' incarnation. He lowered himself to gather up his wandering children. You know, even the body of Jesus was humble. What is it like for God to take on flesh? How humbling. And then to take on a body which wasn't extraordinary. You know, Isaiah says in chapter 53, there was nothing unusual about his looks. In fact, we didn't even want to look at him. Certainly after his crucifixion, after his beatings. If you would have passed Jesus in that day, and if he hadn't been introduced to you, you would have walked right on by. Jesus didn't glow out of his body. He didn't look like a Greek god. He wasn't extra beautiful. He humbled himself. Jesus tabernacled amongst us, says John in John 1:18. Just think about that for a minute. The Egyptians, when they went to meet with their false gods, went to these glorious temples, beautiful temples. You have the pyramids and all these impressive structures. The Babylonians had their ziggurats, these huge, glorious temples. What did Israel have in the desert? You know, it was a tent of dead animal skins. Just a leather tent. Crude. Simple. John says Jesus came and tabernacled amongst us. It was his body was as crude as the tabernacle in the desert. Christ willingly compromised his reputation by becoming a man. We know nothing of humility, friends. Nothing at all. Until we look to Jesus Christ. But in the incarnation, we see true humility. Then also, sixthly, the incarnation reveals God's glory. Well, how can that be? How can the incarnation reveal both his humility and his glory? Well, because the glory of God is a different glory than the glory of the world. The glory of God is that he saves sinners. And that actually happens through his humility. One writer put it this way, Jesus saw the event of his greatest earthly humiliation, the apex of his servant obedience, as his true glorification on earth. John 12, verse 23 says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What was that hour that was coming? It was his crucifixion. Because in that moment, as Christ predicted, the Son of Man was lifted up to be made a spectacle before the hateful world. Naked, bleeding, dirty, dying, utter humiliation. But as he was lifted up, he drew all men to himself. He became the Savior of the world. God was glorified in his death. Calvin says this, the riches of God's glory is invisible until it shines forth in Christ. The majesty of the Father is hidden until it shows itself impressed on Christ's image. The incarnation reveals to us the glory of God in saving sinners and in building a church to his praise and worship. Then also, the incarnation helps us to rightly receive Christ in the supper. I mentioned this to us, particularly as we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But just think about this for a moment. Christ, one person, two natures. These natures do not bleed into each other. There's no confusion of the attributes of Christ's two natures. Now, that has bearing on the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In the Roman Catholic Church, and to a different degree in the Lutheran Church, there is a bleeding of the two natures into the one person of Jesus Christ. And so, teach these groups, Christ is physically present at the Lord's Supper. He's physically present, they say. Whether it's because the bread and wine magically turn into the body of and blood of Christ, or whether Christ physically descends in on and around the elements, it's still a physical presence of Jesus. But we confess that Christ is one person with two natures that don't bleed into each other, and so he is truly human, even to this day, is truly human, has a real human body. Now, you and I have tried to be in more than one place at one time, haven't we? We've double-booked our schedule or our calendar, and we thought, oh no, I've got to try to be in two places at one time. I've got to be here, and I've got to be here. And you know, we know it's impossible. Why? For the simple fact that we have real human bodies. We can't be in more than one place at one time. Does Christ have a real human body? Yes, he does. Then that real human body is in heaven. Because Christ says, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. The angel said, he's going to come back to you in just the way you've seen him go up. That is bodily. He has a real body. Glorified? Yes. But it's a real human body. Friends, we cannot physically eat Jesus. Because he is physically in heaven. Now, I mention this not simply to refute a doctrine which we believe is inaccurate. I say it because it's relevant. Let me ask you this question. How do you feast on Jesus? How do you commune with Jesus? How do you fellowship with him in the supper? It's not just by eating the bread and drinking the wine. It's not something that magically happens. No, you feast on Christ by faith. We believe that Christ is really present in the supper because he is really God. And God is a spiritual being who's everywhere present. So is Christ really present in the supper? Yes, he is. Is he physically present in the supper? No, he's not. And so understanding the incarnation helps us to rightly feast on Christ, that we feast on him by faith, trusting in his merits, loving his person, not simply by chomping our jaws and swallowing in our throats. Lastly, the incarnation is a lovely doctrine because it compels us to godly living. Paul says, I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. Well, here's how. Know Jesus. Understand who he is. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us. How many times have you asked, how can I become a more godly person? How can I become a more loving person? How can I become more sharing, more giving, more beautiful of a person? Paul says the love of Christ compels us. Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. True godliness is lived out in a mutually loving experience with God, where we love Jesus, we love who he is, and we recognize that he loves us. Well, think of how the incarnation helps us to love Jesus. We often focus on the death of Christ as the grand demonstration of Jesus' love, and indeed it is. The New Testament writers can hardly speak of love without defining it by the death of Christ. But think about this. The work of Jesus is all of one. It's all one work. It's all connected. And so Christ died on the cross because he committed to come into this world. If his experience on the cross represents the depths of hell to which he descended, the incarnation was his willingly taking that first step into that pit of hell. The incarnation shows us the love of Jesus Christ, that He willingly came into this world to love us, to seek us, to die for us. Loving the incarnation helps us to focus on the most important things, and it helps us to live as God has called us to live. You and I need more than anything else to know Christ. To know Christ, and knowing Christ as the incarnate Son of God ensures that we will be changed by Him. Amen. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that You have given us a glimpse into the glory of Christ, into the humility of Christ, into the willing obedience of Christ. We pray that this doctrine would not just circulate in our minds, but would percolate in our hearts, would energize our lives, our deeds, our thoughts, our words, that the love of Christ would compel us. We pray that as we think of Christ as the incarnate Son of God, that we would be compelled to not live as we once did, but to be changed from one glory to another. In Jesus' name, amen.